Well, please turn with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24, verse 27 to verse 31. In God's providence, this is the passage we're starting today. In God's providence, as we approach Christmas and the celebration of Christ's birth, we come to the passage that speaks specifically of the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ in great glory. And so this morning we want to consider again this part of the Olivet Discourse, which is kind of the climax of the Olivet Discourse, the actual second coming of Christ. And I'm going to read from verse 27 down to verse 31. Again, Matthew chapter 24, verse 27 through verse 31. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the written word this morning, and we thank you that we can know and understand the truth because you have revealed it to us. We acknowledge, Lord, our dependence upon you to understand it. We acknowledge the need of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and our hearts. And we do pray that you would bless us. We pray that you would incline our hearts toward your commandments. We pray that you would give us a great delight in your word. We pray that you would give us the ability to humble ourselves before it, to receive it meekly. We pray that you would enable us to cast aside our own opinions and our thoughts. We pray that you would enable us to receive truly the Word of God, and we pray that it would change us. We pray that the Word of God would govern our thoughts and govern our ideas and would govern our plans and our purposes. We pray that the Word of God would govern and control our affections and our emotions, our desires. We pray truly that you would enable us to bring every thought captive to Christ through your word. And we pray that you would truly bless us this morning as we study this passage and look particularly at the return of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose that we could say that the one great theme of the Bible is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the means by which God has and will accomplish everything that he said he will accomplish. When we consider the person of Christ, the whole work of Christ and the whole of human history from the very beginning to the very end, there are two events in particular that the whole of Scripture is centered around. There is the first coming of Christ, the incarnation, when he came, born of a virgin, and fulfilled the law perfectly and gave his life as a ransom for his people. And then there is the second coming, the return of Christ, when he will come in judgment and in power and in glory and bring righteousness and peace to the earth. All of Scripture is completely focused on those two events. They are the major events in history, in all of human history, according to the Scripture. And of course, the Olivet Discourse, which we've been looking at in chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew, focuses us on that second event, the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ, when he will come, particularly in this context in Matthew 24 and 25, for the Jewish people, when he will indeed redeem the Jewish people. But we observe here, as I've mentioned, verse 27 to verse 31 speaks specifically of that return. Everything we've looked to at this point basically speaks of the signs of that coming. And after this section, it will speak of our response to the reality of that coming, how we should live in light of that, how we should be watching and looking and waiting and so forth. But this is the, if we can call it that, the apex of this discourse as it speaks about the second coming of Christ. And again, what I want to point out, and by way of introduction, really, as we consider the second coming of Christ, both this week, probably next time, I want to emphasize the centrality of the second coming of Christ in Scripture, and particularly the Old Testament. Now, I've tried to show you that the whole Olivet Discourse, again, has a whole Old Testament background, a whole Old Testament context. This is especially true when we consider the second coming of Christ. There are many people, and I confess I don't fully understand why this is, there are many people that when they go back to the Old Testament, it seems like they understand that everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament was fulfilled when he came the first time. And I want to be really clear that that's not true. Of course, he did fulfill many things when he came the first time, but there are many, many prophecies, and I dare say more, that were not fulfilled, that we will be fulfilled when he comes again. And I want to observe the fact that as you look, read the Bible, these two great events, his incarnation and the cross on the one hand, and the second coming in glory on the other, these two events, all of Scripture, Old and New Testament, is continually pointing us to. And we here in this age are looking, we're standing between these two events. The one is history, the other is future. We look back to the cross and we rest on the cross as believers who trust in Christ for our salvation, but then we look forward to the day of glory when Christ returns. And if we will understand Scripture aright, we must understand that these two focuses really make up the biblical understanding of history. And I want to emphasize, especially as you go back and you read the Old Testament, I want you to be reminded continually that the theme of the second coming is always there. It's throughout the whole Old Testament. Now, I want to remind you of the themes of the second coming. They are this: judgment. Judgment. When Christ comes in glory, when the Messiah comes in glory, he will come to judge. He will come to judge the wicked. He will come, on the other hand, to deliver the righteous. There is the theme of the righteous reign of Christ on the earth, the glory of the Messiah, when he will reign in peace. Whenever you see these themes, you ought to think of the second coming of Christ. As you go through the Bible, as you go through the Old Testament, there are certain events that should make you think of the second coming. There are types. Just as there are types of the cross, there are many types in the Old Testament of his second coming. For example, when you see the flood and you read about the flood in Genesis, that ought to make you automatically think of the second coming of Christ. The judgment and, of course, his deliverance of Noah, his deliverance of his people. And when you come to Sodom and Gomorrah and God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah with fire, you ought to immediately think this is a foreshadowing of the second coming of Christ, when he will bring righteous judgment upon a wicked world and he will deliver the righteous. And when you see the Exodus and you see God pouring out his wrath on the Egyptians through the plagues of Egypt, you ought to think of the second coming of Christ. And when you see David conquering Zion in 2 Samuel 5, you ought to see the second coming of Christ. And when you see Solomon reigning in his glory in Jerusalem, you ought to think of Christ reigning in his glory at his second coming. And when you see God deliver Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, when they are surrounded by the army of the Assyrians, and the angel of the Lord comes and literally slays 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, you ought to see Armageddon. You ought to see the second coming. It's a type. That's just a beginning. There are many other examples. I have to throw this one in too. Joseph. When Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, you ought to see the second coming of Christ. It's everywhere. You ought to see it in the Psalms. And if I had time, and I should take time, but if we would go through Psalm 2, Psalm 18, Psalm 46, 72, 118, the second coming is there. There's much you can learn. You can see it in the Proverbs. Everywhere you look, if your eyes are open to these themes, you will see that the second coming is revealed in many ways. It ought to be a very major part of the way we think as believers. We ought to be looking, anticipating. We're going to be looking for the return of Christ. Well, with that in mind, let us consider again these verses from verse 27 to verse 31 in Matthew chapter 24. And I want to observe, first of all, the structure of these verses. If you'll notice in verse 27 and 28, I just want to point out the fact that verse 27 and 28 actually belongs with the section preceding. Let me read those verses for a minute. It says, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." You'll notice verse 27 begins with the word "for," and it's linking it with what goes before. What went before is the great time of tribulation, but particularly the Jews being tempted by false Christs and false prophets. And speaking of those false Christs that will come to the Jews in that day, he says in verse 26, "So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out, or 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them." In other words, there will be these false Christs, and they'll say, "Well, he's in the desert," or "he's in the secret chamber." Now, whatever that means, as I pointed out last week, it implies that these false Christs will somehow be elusive. You'll have to go to them. You'll have to find them. They're somewhere in hiding. And he points out in verses 27 and 28 that the true Christ, when he comes, will not be in hiding. You won't have to go find him anywhere. You won't have to go into the desert, and you won't have to go into a secret room somewhere. He will be revealed to all people in great glory. That's his point. And so I point out the fact that these verses, 27 and 28, belong with this section that speaks of the great tribulation and the false Christ that will be there in that second half of that 70th week of Daniel. So then, in light of that, let me outline this section from verse 27 to verse 31 in really two points. And we'll look at the first one this week and the second one when I return from my Christmas break. Verse 27 and verse 28 speak in a general way and in a metaphorical way, really, of the nature of this glorious return of Christ, of the second coming. Verse 29 to verse 31 then speaks of the details of the second coming and actually explains in great detail the moment when Christ appears. Verse 29 speaks of the sun going dark and the moon going dark and the stars going dark, and then Christ himself appearing in the sky and the tribes of the earth mourning when he appears, and then him gathering the elect. Those are the details. But this morning we want to consider in verses 27 and verse 28 the nature of his coming. The nature of his coming. And let me look at it under these three. Well, first of all, we'll consider he will come like lightning. He will come like lightning. Secondly, he will come in judgment. Verse 28, he will come in judgment. And then what I want to do in conclusion, really, is consider, especially since it's Christmas time, I want to consider briefly the contrast of his second coming to his first coming, and how different his second coming will be in relation to his first coming when he came as a babe in Bethlehem. So let me begin, first of all, by considering this point in verse 27. He will come like lightning. Verse 27, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now let me consider for a moment the phenomenon of lightning. You are all familiar with thunderstorms and lightning storms, and you know the power of lightning. I don't know that much scientifically about it. Obviously, it involves electricity. But there are several things that describe lightning that I want to just observe. First of all, it is bright. It is sudden. It's powerful. And it's ominous. And all of these things we experience when we observe lightning. Now, living inside of our houses, oftentimes we don't really experience the full effect of lightning and thunder. But I know as a growing up, as a kid, I would oftentimes, and my dad always liked to do this, and I guess that's where I learned it, but we would always stand in the front porch or in the back porch, and we'd watch the lightning storm. And I remember standing there one day when we were on the front porch and a lightning bolt came straight down and literally struck in our front yard. It struck the ground. I'm not sure. It shook the whole house, and it put the fear of God in me. There's something about lightning that does this. Lightning is a very powerful, ominous force. I recall what happened to Martin Luther when Luther was almost struck by lightning and knocked him over, and that's what caused him to swear that he would join the monastery. That's what kind of took him out of studying law and into studying theology, was a lightning strike. Lightning is truly a powerful force, and I suggest to you when we see lightning and hear thunder, surely we ought to think of the power of God and the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And I think it's meant to be a picture of just that. In Scripture, it is often associated with God's throne and God's glory. We won't look at these passages, but if you would go to Ezekiel chapter 1, for example, and you see the glory of God, there is lightning and thunder. And when you go to Revelation chapter 4 and you see the glory of God and God on His throne, and Revelation chapter 11, or in God's presence and God's glory, there is lightning and thunder. It's a statement of the glory and the power and the brightness of God Himself and His presence. Well, when Christ comes, it will be like lightning. And may I say, just from a starting point, that it will be the very presence of God in all His holiness and glory, the Shekinah glory, if you will come to earth. He will be in His glory. Again, I suggest to you that this picture of lightning suggests at least three things about His second coming. First of all, it will be bright. When Christ comes, it will not be in a corner. It will not be hidden. No one will be asking the question, well, did it take place? Or where is He? He will come with great brightness like lightning. It will be glorious, and it will be seen by all. In fact, as I say, it will be Christ's presence manifested to the whole earth. Christ's coming will be sudden, as lightning is sudden. And we've all seen lightning flash across the sky. You never know exactly where to look because it's just all of a sudden it's there. And you have to be looking at the right place at the right time. And Christ's coming will be like that. It will be sudden. It will be very quick. In fact, I think this is what Jesus refers to when He refers to His coming in the book of Revelation. 6 times He says, "Behold, I come quickly." Now, there are those who say, well, this means that when Jesus said that in Revelation, He meant that He was going to come soon. And there are people that say, well, this has to refer to AD 70 because, you know, obviously He hasn't come very quickly. But I don't think that's His point when He says, "Behold, I come quickly." I don't think His point that He's coming soon after He gave that prophecy. I think the point is that when He comes, He will come like lightning. He will come very quickly. there won't be time to prepare for it. There won't be time to consider what's going to happen when it comes. It will come suddenly. It will come quickly. And in fact, this is really how the whole New Testament, the whole scriptural revelation closes. Turn from just a moment to Revelation chapter 22. This is the close of the Bible. He who testifies, verse 20, chapter 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Indeed, the Bible ends with this looking forward to the next event, which is the second coming, the coming of Christ, when He will come like lightning. He will come in brightness. He will come suddenly or quickly, and He will come powerfully. Again, as lightning is powerful. He will come in judgment. When He comes, men will be in terror. I want you to consider for a moment Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, which speaks of the day of the Lord, and again speaks in essence, ultimately, of that day when He comes. Verse 6 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." When Christ returns, men will be in utter terror. In fact, it says in Luke that they will faint. They will die of fear. He will come in a way that is powerful and in judgment. And again, as I said, we ought to think, whenever we see lightning, we ought to think of the return of Christ. Because that's how He will come. He will come brightly in great glory. He will come quickly and suddenly. There will be no time to prepare. He will come very quickly, and He will come in great power. And He will put the fear of God in men's hearts. Just like lightning, when it strikes very close to you and you shake. Indeed, if you're struck by lightning, of course, you are probably most likely killed. When Christ comes, He will come like lightning. But the second thing I want you to observe, or I want you to see, in regard to this passage, is that He will come in judgment. He will come in judgment. And this, I believe, is the point of verse 28. As you look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 28, it says, "Wherefore," or "wherever, the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Now, admittedly, this is somewhat of an enigmatic statement, and there are various ways in which interpreters have tried to deal with this question of why did Jesus put this here? Why did He say, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather"? And again, probably the most common interpretation that I have seen is the idea that basically where a nation is immoral or spiritually dead, that's where the judgment of God comes. But I would suggest to you that in the context of Matthew and in the context of all of Scripture, he is simply pointing out the fact that when the Messiah comes, He will judge the wicked. In other words, let me remind you that what He's saying here in verses 27 and 28 are in contrast to the false Christ in verse 26, who are in the desert and who are hiding. They're not real Messiahs. And he's pointing out the fact that when the true Messiah comes, He will deliver them from their enemies. He'll destroy them. They'll be dead. He will accomplish what the false Messiahs cannot and will not accomplish. That is their deliverance and the destruction of their enemies. And everywhere through the Scriptures, God promises that He will destroy the enemies of Israel. and that he will destroy his enemies. And they tend to be the same ones, the same people. And you remember that God brings all the nations against Israel on that day. And when he comes, he will destroy those who have come against Israel. So this speaks of the result of his coming. He will actually destroy the Antichrist and all Israel's enemies. I want you to consider for just a moment this picture of vultures and dead bodies. Now, truly, it's not a very pleasant picture. But if you've ever read about battlefields, for example, after a battle like Gettysburg, it's a pretty gruesome picture. And in fact, if you read about Gettysburg, they spent weeks burying the dead. And then because they were buried so shallowly, there were rainstorms and that would uncover the graves. It was a mess. It was a horrible sight. It was a horrible stench. That's a battlefield after a major battle. And it tends to draw those birds that feed on dead things, like vultures. That's the picture. And you remember one of my favorite passages in regard to this is 1 Samuel 17. Turn there for a minute. You remember David and Goliath. And this is 1 Samuel chapter 17. You remember David was just a boy, probably a teenager. Goliath was an experienced, very large Philistine soldier, a giant, and David came out without armor, simply his sling and a few stones. Let me read the account. Verse 41, 1 Samuel 17. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistines looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy, with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistines cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." That's the picture. It's the picture of complete victory and total destruction and war. Then David, in verse 45, said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And may I suggest again, you ought to see their Armageddon. That's really a type, a picture of what's going to happen when Christ returns, and Israel will be overwhelmed. It will be like the little David, completely overwhelmed by Goliath, and God will deliver them. And he will give their bodies to the fowls of the air, to the vultures. This is exactly what God says in the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation 19. Which also speaks of the return of Christ. In fact, it is probably the first passage that comes to mind when you think of the second coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 19. The second coming starts in verse 11. Christ comes. I'll just read that. He says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now in verse 17 he says, Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, To all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. God literally gives an invitation to the vultures to come. He says in verse 18, So that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is what I believe Jesus was referring to when he says, Where the carcass is, there will the vultures be also. The vultures will be there because death will be there, because it will be a major slaughter. The second coming of Christ will be a battle, but really it's a very one-sided battle. It will begin with all the nations of the earth coming against the little nation of Israel and trying once and for all to destroy the Jewish people. It will conclude with a slaughter. The Lord Jesus Christ will deliver his people and will destroy all those that came against them. It will be a very lopsided battle. This is the picture. This is a picture of, or a statement of, the great destruction of the wicked by the Messiah when he comes in glory. He will come in judgment. And again, I want to emphasize the fact that this is really this, in the context of Matthew chapter 24, he's speaking about the Jews who were in the wilderness fleeing from the Antichrist, fleeing for their lives, and he will come at the last moment and deliver the remnant as he promised so often in Scripture. And indeed, I want you to see, as I pointed out, that throughout the Scriptures we have this moment described, sometimes in type. As I pointed out, at the time of the Exodus, when the plagues were put on the people of Egypt, but in particular, when you see God destroying the Egyptian army completely in the Red Sea, when you see Sennacherib's whole army completely destroyed when it surrounds Jerusalem in 2 Kings 19, and 185,000 overnight are simply slain by the angel of the Lord, this is the second coming of Christ. This is picturing, pointing to a type of, or types of, the judgment of God that will come upon the wicked when the Messiah returns. These themes are throughout the Bible. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, again, speaking of, Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. It was the song that God gave to Moses as a reminder to the Jewish people that they would not keep his law. It's basically a prophetic history of the people of Israel, where he says basically to the Jewish people, you will not keep my law, you will experience all the curses. And then he speaks at the end of this song of what will happen at the end. And that is described in verse, starting in verse 39. This is the second coming of Christ. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See now that I am He, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. There's no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hands take hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword will devour flesh. With the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and will render vengeance on His adversaries and will atone for His land and His people. That's speaking of what will happen when Christ returns, when He comes in judgment. Let me give you briefly one more passage. Isaiah 63. And again, what I really want to emphasize is the fact that this is a theme throughout the Bible. The second coming of Christ. When He comes in glory, when He comes in judgment, when He comes to reign and bring peace on the earth. Isaiah 63, verse 1, speaking again, I believe ultimately He's speaking to the nation of Edom, but it's again, it's like so much a prophecy, there is a near and a far, and the far is the judgment of the world. Armageddon, chapter 63, verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom with garments glowing colors from Bozrah? Bozrah was the capital of Edom. This one who is majestic in His apparel, marching in the greatness of His strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. He's speaking here of the Messiah. He's speaking about the Lord Himself. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? Here's the answer. I have trodden the wine through alone and from the peoples. There was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That is what Christ will do when He comes. I know there are many in our churches that really don't want to speak about the wrath of God. Or may I be more specific, the wrath of Christ. In the book of Revelation, it speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. When He comes, He will destroy the wicked. He hates the wicked. He will destroy them. If you will not have Christ as your Savior, you will have Him as your judge. Believe me, the whole earth will tremble. In that day, there won't be any apathy about Christ. Now, we observe the fact that while Christ will come in great glory and in great power and in great judgment, it is obviously a contrast to His first coming. And I want to take a few moments as we close this morning's sermon to consider just a minute that contrast. When He came the first time, obviously, He did not come as He's going to come in the second time. When He came the first time, He did not come like lightning. In fact, He came very quietly, subtly. The vast majority of people in Israel didn't even know He came. In fact, the only ones that really knew He came were shepherds. The great men of the earth didn't know, and some of them that did know, like Herod, didn't care. When Christ came, He came quietly, He came unnoticed, He came His coming was announced to shepherd boys who were out watching their sheep. What a contrast. He did not come like lightning. He did not come in glory. He came rather as one who was rejected. He was rejected of men. Men despised him. Men looked down upon him. He was a bit of a show from the standpoint of the, when you think of, remember when Herod at the trial of Jesus, and he said he wanted Jesus to do a miracle. He'd heard about Jesus and he was kind of fascinated by it. He was just a show. And that's how the people of the world saw him. He was rejected of men. He was a man of sorrow. He was a man of shame. The cross was the ultimate in shame. He did not come in glory. He came not in power, but he came in humility. Again, born as a little baby in a manger. I mean, think about the condescension of God to be born in a manger, in a stable, completely unknown. And his whole life was one of meekness and lowliness. Oh, it's true that we don't want to paint him as one who was not clear about the truth. He often spoke hard things. He spoke in judgment. He did those things. But everything that he did in meekness and in humility. Meekness to the Father's will. He did not come in power, and he did not come in judgment. He makes that plain himself. He did not come to judge the first time. He came to save. John 3:17, it says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." When He came the first time, He did not come to destroy the wicked. He did not come to bring vengeance on His enemies. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came as a shepherd would gather his flock. In Mark 10:45, it says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." He came to lay down His life for His sheep. So He did not come like lightning. He did not come in glory. He did not come in power. He did not come in judgment. He came to offer His life as a sacrifice for the sins of His people. And He came with an invitation. Turn with me for just a moment to Matthew chapter 11. This is the invitation He came to the Jewish people with, and this is the invitation that He comes to you today with. Indeed, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, when He will bring judgment. But He says this in verse 28 of chapter 11, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So who are those who are heavy laden? All those who are weary? It's those who are weary of sin. Those who are weary of their sin and their condemnation. Who overcome by their guilt and their sin and the condemnation that they are under before God. He says, "I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me." Notice, He requires something for all those who follow. You must take His yoke upon you. You must take the way of the cross. You can't seek out your own glory or your own fame or your own goodness or your own pleasures in this life and still follow Christ. If you will follow Christ, you must take His yoke upon you. Obviously, a yoke is something that was used. You put on oxen so they could plow the field. It was obviously a picture of work and of submission. And if you will come to Christ, you must take His yoke upon you. You must take the way of the cross. You must submit to His way and His will. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." He's the great example in this. He says, "For I am gentle and humble in heart." Indeed, He was truly meek before His Father. He took upon Himself a yoke. He took the way of the cross in obedience to His Father. He humbled Himself before His Father's will. In many respects, we might say this was the hard way. This was the difficult way. But the result is, at the end of verse 29, you will find rest for your souls. There's an irony there, obviously, because when He says, "Take my yoke upon you," it implies work. So all you are heavy laden or tired, take my yoke upon you. That'll make me tired, won't it? Taking your yoke? But that's how you find rest for your soul. That is the way in which you find peace. That is the way in which you find life. By taking His yoke upon you. By taking the way of the cross. By dying to yourself and to your sin. And following the Lord. Now we want to be clear. We don't mean by that that's how you atone for your sin. You don't atone for your sin by following Christ. The only atonement for your sin is the atonement provided by Christ in His death and resurrection. You are delivered from your sin by His work on the cross and nothing else. And when you follow Christ, that doesn't atone for your sin. But you cannot take the benefits of the cross without following Christ in the way of the cross. This is how you find rest for your souls. And then I love verse 30. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And when you come to Christ and you find rest for your souls in Him and you submit to Him and you call upon Him and you live for Him, what you will find is that His yoke, what appears to be something that would be very difficult and hard, actually is truly easy. And listen, when you take the way of the cross, and the way of obedience, and the way of submission to Christ, what you will find is the immeasurable blessing of God's presence in all you do, wherever you go. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Listen, this is the great invitation. The great invitation is to come to Christ. To lay before Christ the burden of your sin and the burden of your guilt, to find in Him rest from your guilt, and to serve Him with all your heart, and to walk with Him from day to day. And herein we escape the wrath of God. I want to close by reading one passage. Turn with me to the book of Nahum. And I suggest to you here that in these first few verses, you have again a picture that points us to what will take place when Christ comes. Verse 2 of Nahum chapter 1. "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of Him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by His presence. The word or the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him. That's exactly what will happen at the second coming. And the question remains, who can abide His coming? But then verse 7, he says this, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows those who take refuge in Him. See, there's only one refuge from the wrath of God. And it's the grace of God in Christ. And the Lord knows those who trust in Him. And therefore, as it says in Proverbs, we don't fear the desolation of the wicked when it comes. Because the Lord is our help. When we are in Christ, we are no longer under the wrath of God. We are free. We are free from fear, from anxiety about the future. We are free from the fear of anything because we are in Christ. We have God as our shepherd, as our Lord, as our protector. He is our shield. He is our strength. He is our fortress. He is our strong tower. And He delivers us by His grace. And I want to ask you again this morning, this is really the point of Christmas, is it not? There is only one that can deliver us from our sin, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He came the first time as a baby in a manger, and He came and lived a perfect life and died for us and gave His life for us. He comes a second time to judge and to bring judgment upon the wicked. He will do it because He is the Lord of all. But when He comes to judge, He will deliver His own. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for the truths revealed in Your Word. We acknowledge that we are dull of hearing. We are slow of understanding. We confess that we are so often drawn away by our lusts. We are tempted to love this world. Lord, deliver us from our foolish lusts and desires. Pray that You would enable us to set our eyes first on the cross of Calvary when Christ came the first time. Lord, that we would truly lay our sins at the cross, find that they are atoned for there as we put our faith in Christ. Lord, as we repent of our sins and put our trust in You and as we take Your yoke upon us, Lord, may we find rest for our souls at the cross. But then may we also look forward to the day when Christ returns and comes in glory and judges the wicked. Lord, help us to live in light of this. Help us to live lives that are watching and waiting for that near return. Enable us, Lord, to set our affections on eternal things, not on things that are here, not on things that are passing. Lord, we know what will happen to all these things that we have and that we collect. They will all be destroyed. Lord, let us not live for these things. Help us truly to set our affections on Christ, that when He comes in glory, we would not be ashamed. But indeed, we would have confidence and boldness because we are abiding in Christ. Lord, may that be true of us today. Lord, we ask that You would truly guide us and lead us into the truth and cause us to walk humbly before You today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.